Well, good morning. Boy, we have been led in rich worship. Thank you for the thought you put into the songs and the prayers, and for just leading us into the Lord's presence. We are back in 1 Peter in chapter 2 this morning. Number of you have noted to me at different points in conversations how 1 Peter gathers together so many threads from the New Testament. There is a particular relationship with Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll see today in some of the scripture texts chosen in our passage. They're found as well in Paul's letters, particularly in Romans 9. But Peter also gathers together the teachings of Jesus, the Beatitudes from Matthew's Gospel. And there is a passage in Hebrews, in 1 Peter 5 that takes up texts from Proverbs to speak about humbling ourselves before God that Peter shares with James. It's as if Peter gathers together the various threads and strands from Jewish-influenced Christianity, from the Gentile mission, from the teachings of Jesus, and brings them all to bear on the situation of his listeners, these small, marginalized, and yet missional communities in Asia Minor, spread throughout Asia Minor. I've mentioned it's difficult to outline this letter because it's a speech. It's a sermon, really. It's a word of consolation and exhortation. And so one theme flows into the next. So I'd like to start at the beginning of chapter 2, which is following up with an exhortation, the statement that God has given new birth to the members of these communities. He has given us new birth through this imperishable word, the word that is the message proclaimed, and the word that is Christ who is proclaimed in the message, this word of the Lord that endures forever. And so in response, as newborn children, we are to rid ourselves of all malice and guile, insincerity, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation. It's interesting that, as I mentioned, the metaphor of new birth emphasizes that God has begun something brand new in us, that we are experiencing now the new life in Christ. And yet, Peter is also insistent that salvation yet lies ahead. The fullness of what we will be, what we will grow into, the full inheritance for which we have been named by, called by God as children, lies yet ahead. So there is with this metaphor both a security in knowing that we belong to God's family, but also the exhortation to continue to grow. And I think that that getting this dialectic right is one of the most difficult tasks in helping Christians to grow into Christ. Here I think about what we've been learning about praying the Psalms, the way that the Psalms lead us from lament to praise and from praise to lament. We're called to praise God that we belong to Christ, and yet we lament how much yet we fall short, how much of God we don't yet love and embrace the way we ought to. And the Psalms help us cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come in your fullness. But we do so as children, as those who are secure in God's love. And this call to holiness is an invitation to go deeper with God. It involves repentance. It involves facing our sin squarely. It involves encouraging one another in the very real discouragements of stumbling along as children, learning to walk with Christ. And yet, the dominant note, I'm convinced, is one of hope and joy. And I think there's a lot of confusion, especially for young Christians, in this whole process of sanctification. How is it that we are engaged heart and soul and mind in following after a God who's always ahead of us, who always has already embraced us? And Ben's words from last night, our prayers are an answer to God already calling to us, already putting that longing for God in our hearts. And I think as pastors, we just can't emphasize this enough. We can't sees finding new ways to express that dialectic, the both and. Wesleyans are really good at the holiness piece, at the what you need to do. The truer they are to John Wesley's spirit, the more that they emphasize God's prevenient grace, the grace that goes ahead of us. And at least the Reformed folks that I spent a lot of time with at Princeton were really, really good at talking about God's grace, but nervous oftentimes when talking about what we're called to do. So something like new birth, I think, is a really powerful metaphor because it emphasizes both the initiative of God and the newness that now results. We're able to grow up into the people that we are already by God's grace. So this call to rid ourselves as a community, as individuals, of malice, guile, insincerity, envy, slander, this is a task for which God has already given us everything we need. I can't get away from Paul, even though I know him in 1 Peter, but Paul says this so beautifully in Philippians 3. He uses the metaphor of a race, and he talks about forgetting what's behind. He's not going to be burdened by guilt or by regret. He's going to stretch forward to the marker at the end of the race course. He says, I reach to grab hold of, and the grammar's a little funky here, but I think the best translation is to grab hold of that for which Christ has already laid hold of me. We reach out and we find ourselves already held. And I think, again, Peter is encouraging us. We have tasted that the Lord is good. So keep longing for that milk. I think chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, in a way, are the foundation on which all of 1 Peter is built. All of the exhortations are founded on this passage, which draws on Scripture in order to show that the election of our community is founded on God's election of Christ. And there's a complicated and beautiful metaphor here of the community as a new temple, living stones that are being built together by God in a house of worship, but founded on the stone at the corner that God has elected. So we are elect because God has elected Jesus Christ. Sounds like Karl Barth, doesn't it? Barth gets this, is right at the right, really the cornerstone of New Testament teaching on election. Because God has chosen Jesus, God has chosen us in him. And this is a passage that I'll try not to destroy for you by pulling it apart, but I think it's worth analyzing a bit to see what the pieces are, and then we'll try to put it all back together. Come to him. And this is really a continuation of verse 3 in the original. You've tasted that the Lord is good, so as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, you all, like living stones, be built up. Let yourself be built into a spiritual house. And then we're not just the temple, we're also the priests in the temple, to be a holy priesthood that can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, then, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." There's a bookend here that is easier to see in Greek. He uses two forms of the word tithemi, to set or put or place. God has placed Christ as the cornerstone, and as such, those who disobey are placed in a position of stumbling over Christ. And this artistry, again, just kind of emphasizes that the theme of this passage is God's election of Christ, an election of those in Christ. He continues, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verses 4 to 10 follow a kind of A-B-A-B pattern. First, a statement about God's election of Jesus, then a statement about the community's election, and then scriptural support for Christ's election, followed by scriptural support for the election of the community. I've got some charts in the book that we'll look at in a minute. They have to do with verses 9 to 10, but we'll start back at verse 4. Already, you can probably see that there are three citations from Scripture that the author builds on, and each of these speaks about a stone. One of the theories for how the earliest Christians read the Bible that I think has some weight to it is that spurred on by the crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus, the earliest Christians try to make sense of what God had done and was doing now through the Spirit of the risen Christ. And as they did, they went to Scripture, and they searched the Scriptures. And we can see in the New Testament that there are not just individual verses, but passages that numerous early Christian writers seem to gravitate toward. And it's unclear exactly how these traditions are passed on. We have an interesting example from among the Dead Sea Scrolls of people stringing texts together based on catchwords. And this is probably the best example of what some have called testimony books or testimony collections. Some texts organized by the idea of the stone that I think then are meant to evoke the larger passages from which they're taken. But it's a good memory device to use these catchwords. And there's a widespread conviction among Jews and early Christians in this era that all Scripture is from God and that the words really matter. And so to find connections between passages based on similar vocabulary was to unlock something about how Scripture as a whole works, that this is significant that we have these texts, and that they can interpret one another based on these common verbal links. As we'll see in a minute, I think that there are ways in which the larger passages here from Isaiah and from Psalm 118 also tell similar stories about God's purposes for Israel and for the Messiah. And the author prepares, Peter prepares the way for these texts, in a sense, in his preparatory comments in verses 4 to 5. He's already using the vocabulary of the scriptural citations. Ben was talking last night about being able to prick John Bunyan and he bleeds scripture. Well, I mean, Peter does as well. His discourse is just full of these scriptural resonances. My own scholarly work has been a long attempt to try to figure out how to read the Bible. And I've been interested in the ways that the earliest Christians read scripture and the ways that Jews read scripture in the environment around them. And one of the things that most frustrates me about a lot of scholarly work on the Old Testament and the New is just how wooden the modern readers are. And one of the reasons I went to study with Richard Hayes at Duke is that he's somebody who gets that there's a lot of poetry going on here. The early Christians read with a poetic sensibility. They saw allusions and metaphors. They saw foreshadowings. They saw word plays. They were willing to think creatively with their scriptures in order to try to get a hold on this new thing, this surprising thing, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his exaltation to God's right hand. Convinced that this is in continuity with what God had promised, still, how do we make sense of it now? Everything looks different in light of the cross. Peter says that the prophets of old knew about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. And this is a widespread conviction. We looked the other night at the end of Luke's gospel where Jesus on the Emmaus Road and then with his disciples opens up to them Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, everything written about him, and says, wasn't it necessary? Scripture says it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then to enter his glory. That's kind of the hermeneutical key to Scripture, but it doesn't predetermine the kind of creative readings that the earliest Christians can do. And I think to see it that way invites us then, as interpreters of the Bible, into a similar kind of poetic hermeneutic with all of Scripture. So you will have heard, I'm sure, in seminary at least, that you shouldn't find Jesus in the Old Testament. That's an illegitimate way to read the Old Testament. I still have colleagues that push students that way. And the part that's true there, or that's beneficial, is we oughtn't to be too quick to just find Jesus, as if reading the Old Testament was a matter of extra Jesus, not exegesis. We just get a little extra Jesus in there and everything comes out right. But to bind together the Old and the New Testaments, to read the New Testament the way it interacts with Israel's scriptures, is to be convinced that the God to whom the prophets and Moses and the Psalms bear witness is the triune God, the God of and Father of Jesus Christ, the God who has sent the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts. So the Old Testament witnesses in its own voice to the triune God. But the New Testament authors saw within that larger witness to the God we know as the Father of Jesus also some more specific intimations of the character and the mission of the one that God would send. So I think it's actually with this looking backward hermeneutic that we have, looking at the Old Testament through the lens of the cross and resurrection, I think there's a legitimate way in which the Christian church has learned about Jesus, not just from the Gospels, but from the Scriptures of Israel. We have learned we've learned about Jesus' affections, about his prayers, about his commitments by reading Psalm 22 or Psalm 40 or the servant songs of Isaiah. These, for Christians at least, I think, are legitimate and in fact necessary interpretations, as Jesus doesn't simply erase other reference, but in a sense sums up the hopes and the dreams and the affections and the choices made by faithful Israelites before him. So that's perhaps an apology for, in the sense of a defense for, what Peter is doing as he turns to Isaiah and finds here a prophecy of, a picture of, a lens for viewing what God has done in sending the Messiah. I know you've got some Bibles in the pew if you don't have one in front of you, but I'm going to invite you to turn to these texts as we look at them. And I want to look first at the Isaiah text. Verse 6 is a quotation from Isaiah 28:16. Verse 8 takes up a line from Isaiah 8. And I actually want to look at these in order. So if you go to Isaiah 8, starting at about verse 11, and then we'll work in. Wow. Hey, look at that. So it's for those of you who are not as young as you used to be and need a little extra light, right? I'm not as young as I used to be either. I guess that's what it means to live, right? We just get older. So Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 falls in this first section of the book in which Isaiah the prophet's voice is very prominent. Isaiah 6 gives us the call of the prophet. Isaiah 7 gives us a confrontation between Isaiah and Ahaz. And then Isaiah follows this failed confrontation up, in a sense, with another word to the prophet. If you kind of remember Isaiah 7, the prophet is sent out to meet Ahaz. And the larger situation is that the Assyrian Empire is beginning to assert its dominance over the area, the Levant, over Syria and Palestine. And these smaller kingdoms are attempting to band together to ward off the Assyrian encroachment. The kingdom of Israel and the Syrian kingdom based in Damascus have linked themselves together, and they're pressuring Judah, Ahaz, to join them, to rebel, to present a united front against the Assyrians. And Ahaz isn't going along with it, so these other two kingdoms have determined to get rid of Ahaz and put in a puppet king that'll do what they want. And Isaiah meets Ahaz and basically says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. It's going to be a short time, and they're going to be wiped off the map. Trust in God. In fact, God wants to give you a sign. Name the sign. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I'm not going to test God. And Isaiah gets mad at him. Basically says, I know what you're up to. You're not going to trust God. You're going to go over the heads of Israel and Syria, and you're going to get the Assyrians on your side. And that's what Ahaz ends up doing. And Isaiah says, man, it's going to be even worse. They're going to protect you for a while, and then they're just going to flood this land. In the middle of this, the sign that God determines to give is that there will be a child born, and this one will be a just ruler. Within the horizon of Isaiah, it appears that this is Hezekiah, Ahaz's own child, perhaps. But interpreters before the time of Christ, and I think even within the book of Isaiah, learn to take this episode of Hezekiah and the Assyrians as just a pointer to something even beyond the Babylonian exile. So there's a way in which this child to be born is both Hezekiah and also some Davidic ruler yet to come. But in the meantime, there's going to be trouble. Assyria is going to come in. Isaiah says the waters are going to come up to the neck. And as it turns out, most of Judea is overrun by the Assyrians. Only Jerusalem is left. And Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who trusts in God, finds himself locked up in Jerusalem under siege and yet miraculously delivered by God's power. Well, Isaiah 8 is a word to the prophet from God. In Isaiah 8, starting at verse 11, the Lord spoke to me while his hand was strong upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what it fears or be in dread. This people is a pretty pointed reference to Israel. It's, in a sense, it's a repudiation of the covenant formula, my people. God says to Israel at Sinai, you will be my people and I will be your God. And in Isaiah's oracles, there are a number of oracles that refuse to call Israel my people. God distances himself. Notably in Isaiah 6, go to this people and tell them, keep hearing and don't hear, keep seeing and don't see. And significantly in the redemption oracles later in Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. But here, Isaiah is being set apart from this people and being told not to fear what they fear, not to see the world the way they see it. Instead, verse 13, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, and then he will become a sanctuary. A stone one strikes against. For both houses of Israel, he will become a rock that one stumbles over, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So God is a sanctuary and yet a stumbling stone. And the difference in how one encounters God is whether one trusts or not. Because Isaiah's response in verse 16 is, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And in the Greek translation that Peter would have known, I will trust in him. See, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah 8 gives us a situation in which there is a sharp division among the people of God. And the basis of that division for Isaiah comes down to whether one will trust in the Lord or trust in Assyria. And Isaiah and his disciples are, in a sense, a remnant within the people, trusting, waiting, hoping in God. The stumbling stone is God himself here. Isaiah 28 picks up a number of the same themes, and in fact, quite a bit of similar vocabulary. If you flip over to Isaiah 28, starting at about verse 11, these are passages that, you know, seem to have, and for scholars of Isaiah, they can talk about the sort of layers in this book. as Isaiah's teaching is preserved among his disciples and perhaps added to and reworked in light of eventually exile to Babylon and return. But for someone like Peter reading the book as a whole, it's clear that Isaiah 28 continues to comment on the same situation as Isaiah 14. So in Isaiah 28, God speaks about the sort of mockery of Isaiah the prophet. People say he doesn't speak clearly. He's blabbing. Who wants to listen to this guy? And God says, well, you know what? I'm going to speak to this people through, I think here, the Assyrians, who speak a language that sounds like blah, blah, blah to us. With stammering lip and with alien tongue, he will speak to this people, the people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose, yet they would not hear. So the word of the Lord will be to them. And then the NRSV has translated this precept upon precept, line upon line, but it's possible this is just blabber, even in Hebrew. God will speak to them so that they may go and fall backward, be broken and snared and taken. Exact language from Isaiah 8. Therefore, you scoffers in Jerusalem who rule this people, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 15, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. In the larger context of Isaiah, this is a pretty dismissive reference to Egypt, probably. Once Assyria really becomes the threat, then the rulers of the Davidic house decide, well, maybe Egypt will save us. And Isaiah mocks their attempts to find in Egypt any kind of security. The focus of the Egyptian religious cult on preserving the dead is probably behind this. We've made a covenant with death. Later, the prophet said, Egypt is like a broken staff. If you lean on it, it just pierces your hand. Here again, the alternative to looking for security in a foreign power is to turn in trust to the power of God. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, see, I am laying a stone in Zion, a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who trusts will not panic. And in the Greek translation that Peter would have read, it says, the one who trusts will not be put to shame. Actually, it says, the one who trusts in it or in him will not be put to shame. For a reader of the Greek text, the stone may be God's own promise, but it may also be someone in whom one trusts. The Davidic ruler. It's kind of mysterious within the book of Isaiah. But Peter, like Paul and like the gospel writers, finds in this stone, this foundation, a reference to the heir of David, in whom trust is rightly placed. So in both of these passages, Israel itself is divided. And the dividing line has to do with trusting in God rather than trusting in human beings. And the cost of trusting in God for now is shame. And the promise is the one who trusts will not ultimately be put to shame. As Peter looks at this, he finds the cornerstone of the new temple to be Christ. This, of course, is a uniquely Christian reading. I don't think it's possible without Jesus' exaltation to God's right hand. But there's an interesting parallel among the Dead Sea Scrolls. This community saw itself here in Isaiah 8. They were the ones who stopped going in the way of the people in order to renew the covenant with God. Their community was this building that God was now constructing. And so the early Christian use of these texts to think this is not just about Isaiah, it's about the people of God. It's a way of thinking about what it means to be a faithful remnant of God's people in the midst of a culture that is not trusting in God. To recognize that one is on the margins joining that faithful remnant, and to recognize that in God's providence, the destiny of this community is actually to be the foundation of that new temple. Hold these Jewish and Christian interpretations in some close relationship with one another, I think. But the new thing for the Christians is that Jesus turns out to be that foundation stone. And Peter has taken this particular discourse and really broadened it. Jews are not in view here the way that they're in view in Paul's letter to the Romans. As Paul uses these texts, this explains why so many of Paul's kinspeople have stumbled over the gospel. And he's convinced, in fact, I would argue, that as you read through to Romans 11, that in fact God has put that stone there for a purpose, which is to open up space for Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. But that the God who put that stone there is also the God who will remove it, who will in fact come in person to take away ungodliness from Jacob. So this text for Paul speaks about not only the remnant in the present time, but this larger Isaianic vision of a remnant that grows into a renewed people. And Paul finds here hope for Jew as well as Gentile in Christ. But Peter's not concerned with Jews, and this is a little bit of a puzzle to me, because for someone who so fully takes over the language of Israel's election, not to worry about Jews and Gentiles, it suggests to some that this is a late enough period that it's not really a live issue anymore. It suggests to others that the particular situation of these communities in Asia Minor, Jew-Gentile conflict was just not on the surface. But in any case, what Peter has done is said all of humankind is now divided by their response of faith or unfaith to this stone, this cornerstone that to some is precious and chosen by God, to others is simply an obstacle that they trip over. And this anomalous situation, Peter, like Paul, attributes to the sovereign purposes of God. God intended this. I think you could read this passage in a kind of strong way to say that some were destined to stumble. I tend to think that Peter doesn't push us in that direction, and that one might well read it in a softer sense, which is the destiny of those who don't obey and believe is to stumble. However we work that out, it's going to require more texts and more theological thinking than this. But the response to Christ is the dividing line here, a dividing line now that cuts through humanity. In thinking about this way, Peter again has helped these communities to interpret their situation. They are on the margins. They are shamed and shameful in the eyes of those around them. And Peter offers an alternative perspective that says, you in fact are God's new temple, living stones being built into a house in which God can be worshiped and praised and served. You share the honor of the stone who was rejected by humans but exalted by God. Verse 7 then draws on Psalm 118 to emphasize this paradox of the human court of opinion versus God's court of opinion. Psalm 118 is a long celebration in multiple voices. It's like a temple liturgy as a victorious king comes to the temple to worship and give thanks to God, celebrating his rescue from death. And one of the statements that this king makes is that he is like the stone that the temple builders set aside that turned out to be exactly the right stone to fit at the corner, this crucial place in the building that determines its lines. The one they rejected, God has now chosen to be, in fact, the cornerstone of this new building. I think the line between Psalm 118 and Peter is a little easier for me to see, which is that the early Christians found in the voice of David the voice of David's Zion, the Messiah. In a sense, David prays the Psalms as one who himself belongs to Christ, and Christ prays in David and through David. And then, because we belong to Christ, we join in the prayer as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's beautiful little book, The Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, takes this up as really the kind of hermeneutic for a Christian reading of the Psalms, which is that Jesus is ultimately the prayer of the Psalms. The Psalms are God's word to us through the mouth of Jesus. And because Jesus prays them, because he is truly human, and because we belong to him, we can pray the Psalms fully as human beings because we pray in Christ. The church, as the body of Christ, participates in Jesus' prayers, which I think an idea like that makes sense of the New Testament use of these Psalms. The stone the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. And because he is the elect stone, you as living stones are being built into a spiritual house, into a new temple. This same language shows up in Paul's letters. It shows up in Hebrews. The community itself is the place where God is now present. Think about the temple. It was looked at by virtually all Jews in the Second Temple period. The Jerusalem temple was the real center of God's presence on earth. Even Jews who lived in the diaspora would try to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem or send the temple tax laid down in the law to Jerusalem. And the Greeks and the Romans did all kinds of accommodations for this kind of cash flow leaving the provinces to go to Jerusalem. And interestingly, King Herod was noted for his gifts to the Greek cities in the Mediterranean, magnificent buildings that he built in places like Athens, as a way, in a sense, of supporting diaspora Jews by reciprocating for all the money that was leaving. But the temple was special because God's presence was localized here in a way that it was localized nowhere else. But diaspora Jews certainly didn't think God was absent from them. But you do pick up a critique in both Jewish writings and in Christian writings like Stephen's speech, for example, that the temple is really, in some sense, secondary. God has made the entire world. He doesn't dwell in a house made with human hands. And for different reasons, the Qumran community and the early Christians distance themselves from place. The Qumran community, because they, although a priestly community, didn't get along with the reigning priests. And they, at some point, stopped bringing their gifts to the temple and recognized that their community itself, in its study of Torah, in its prayer and praise, could offer sacrifices to God. And even in their study of Torah, make atonement for sin. The earliest Christians seem not to have abandoned the temple, but they relativized the temple because Jesus now, present in the Spirit, dwelt in and among them. And Peter, writing to these exiles of the dispersion, says, your community itself is being built by God into a temple where God dwells. You yourselves are a kingdom. You are royalty. You are priests who can offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 9 to 10, Peter draws on another set of scriptures, and here's where the chart, I think, is helpful, just to see how these are twined together in a really elegant way. But in particular, Peter is drawing on foundational texts for Israel's own sense of its calling to be a special possession for God. And Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43 sort of form the backbone of this. You are a chosen race, a royal or a kingdom, a priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, or a people for God's own possession. Peter is using language of peoplehood, of race here. He piles up these terms, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There's an emerging sense among the Christians that they, in Christ, have been called out to be a distinctive people among all the peoples of the earth. Now, within 50 to 100 years, the Christians will begin talking about themselves as, in a sense, a third race. We get hints of this even in Paul. I give no offense to Jews or Gentiles or to the Church of God. Peter's, again, coming up against that. And it's interesting to think about, and Peter and Paul's writings about Jew and Gentile have gotten a lot of attention more recently in terms of thinking about race and the way it functions in American society and discourse. there's a real claim here that no matter what the background of these people, they now, because of their belonging to Christ, belong to one another in a way that evokes biology, that evokes common descent, that evokes a belonging together as a political entity. The Christian community is itself now the center of these people's identity and being. And it cuts across all of the other races and nations and peoples with which they might once have identified. One of the stunning things to me was, I think probably in seminary, it's to be confronted with the fact that for much of Christian history, but certainly you can look in the 19th and 20th centuries, Christians were happy to kill one another because of the demands of their own nation and state. It just seemed unproblematic for German Christians to kill French Christians or for American Christians to kill German Christians. In fact, Stanley Hauerwas had a poster on his door when I was in seminary. It was from the Mennonite Central Committee. It said, "Here's a modest proposal for peace. Let the Christians of the world decide to stop killing one another." And I wonder, because it challenges so much my own sense of identity. I mentioned, you know, the Boy Scout, the duty to God and country, the good citizen. All those things are important, but this relativizes those belongings. And I'm scared to go here because I don't know exactly how to play it out, but I wonder, living now in North Carolina, where we have lots of people who are in our country illegally, without papers, many of them farm workers, is there a sense in which I belong to fellow believers more intimately than I belong to fellow citizens with a passport? What would that mean to embrace people as brothers and sisters? I don't suggest that there's simple answers for this, but that my belonging would be closer with a believer in Crimea than with a non-believer in Raleigh is a really challenging thought for me. Peter is not shying away from pretty provocative language here. Race, people, nation. God's own people. And drawing on Isaiah, on God's statement about God's own purposes for calling out a people, Peter says the purpose of this peoplehood is to declare the mighty acts or the virtues, the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a word that gets translated into Latin in the Vulgate as virtues, virtutes. It's the kind of thing that the Caesars celebrated, that Augustus celebrated on his big inscription on his mausoleum, his virtues, his benefactions. Christians' boast is in the benefactions of God, God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I think there's some evocative use here of Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Let light shine on them. 1 Peter 2:10 then draws on Hosea. Interestingly, Paul does the same thing in a different key. Not only has Israel, once disobedient and declared not God's people, not loved, not only have the prophets promised that God in his grace will embrace them again and call them my people, my beloved ones, even more, we Gentiles, who had no connection with the people of God, have now been embraced in that grace. We who were once not a people are now God's people. We who once had not received mercy have received mercy. This is who we are, an elect community called to praise God, to declare to the world his excellencies. And this identity will undergird the very difficult matters, the very difficult instructions that Peter is about to give to people who find themselves on the margins, vulnerable, in positions not of power, but of subjection. How do we live out this identity in the real world, in which, in fact, our precious cornerstone is dishonored, in which the one that God has chosen appears to have been utterly rejected at the cross, in which what we glory in is a source for those around us of deepest shame. And that's what we'll turn to when we come back from our break. I think because there's just a lot of stuff here, I'll take about 10 minutes for questions, and then we'll take about a 15-minute break. How's that? But are there things that you'd like to respond to or ask about or push back on? And how are we going to, do we need a mic, I guess? Thanks.
All right. My question is on the idea that the temple, the church being built into the temple, living stones, Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus himself in his ministry, right, picks up the idea that his body is the new temple. So how much of these testimony books might go back to Jesus' own teaching about himself? Because he also, right in, was it Matthew 21, talks about the cornerstone that's been rejected has been the one. Yeah, he quotes the same thing from Psalm 8.
Exactly. This is interesting. I mean, so you know the move in critical scholarship is always to make difference and distance primary. So I think at some point that move just starts losing credibility, though. C.H. Dodd has this old book called According to the Scriptures, where he notes that the early Christians went back to similar passages in different authors. So these stone texts show up in the Gospels in Paul and Peter. And he sort of asks at the end, is it possible that this way of reading Scripture goes back to Jesus? And I think surely it must. Now, can I show that in a way that's going to satisfy a critical historian? No, the sources don't let us do that. But on this issue of the temple, John 2 is fascinating because John remembers that Jesus spoke, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it." And he says Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. His disciples remembered after the resurrection these things, and then they understood. And so there's a way in which the very earliest Christian reflection on the significance of Jesus involves, for John's gospel, a spirit-inspired remembering of what Jesus said, a new perspective on the significance of things he said and did. I think in any other area of study that's less fraught with religious struggles, one would just have to say, if you have a distinctive way of reading a foundational text, it makes a lot of sense that the founder of this movement is going to be the source for that. So there's an interesting parallel with there's a hymn book from Qumran, known as the Hodiot, the Thanksgiving hymns. And there's an I in these hymns. And in some of them, the I seems to be a community. But in other hymns, the I really is set apart for the sake of the community, but with a special mission toward the community. And this I talks about being gifted by God's Spirit with insight into the Scriptures. And then at Qumran, we have these very distinctive commentaries on prophetic books, known as the Pesharim, that that take a line from Habakkuk and say, this is about something that's happened in recent history. And I think a lot of scholars of the Dead Sea Scrolls will say, well, where does this really distinctive method of interpreting the prophets come from? Probably from this I of the Thanksgiving hymns that the later followers call the Teacher of Righteousness. It's not just a community. There's a pretty significant, brilliant, gifted individual behind this distinctive way of reading. And I think that's a good analogy for thinking about the significance of Jesus. He must have given his followers at least hints that they could later recover after the resurrection and exaltation to direct them in a way of reading all of Scripture. So, you know, Luke's memory is that the risen Jesus comes and he says, you dummies, this is what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were talking about. And the conviction, of course, for the Christian church is that Jesus, who is the key to the Scriptures and the foundational interpreter, is not simply a figure of the past. He continues to teach the church how to read. And I think that's where John's gospel is really happy, in a sense, to blend together the Jesus of history and the Jesus who continues to speak through the Spirit. So that's a really long answer, but I do think that the odds are really good that Jesus is the source of this perspective, that Scripture really speaks of and about him.
Question for you about the connection between alien and stone, maybe alien and temple, alien and house. Is there a connection at all between, I mean, the idea of being an alien, displaced, not having a home, not having authority, and then possibly the idea of a home?
Yeah, that's a great point. John Eliot is a scholar who's spent most of his, well, really his entire scholarly career, going back to the 60s, on 1 Peter. And he wrote a book a couple decades ago called A Home for the Homeless, in which he really drew together. He actually thinks the resident aliens addressed are politically resident aliens, and most people haven't followed him. They've said this is a metaphor, not simply a window into the social status. But that apart, he's shown how the author really hones in on the idea of being God's household. These are people who no longer belong in their households, and we'll see in the next hour, he's especially concerned with slaves and with women who have a subordinate position in the household and who aren't going along with the head of the household and are really in a dangerous position because of that. And he's giving them, yeah, a new home, a new identity. And I hadn't actually thought about this, but you suggest also, as I mentioned yesterday, if you weren't a citizen of a city, you couldn't participate in the civic cult. You could watch, but it wasn't your place. And so if you're a resident alien, in a way you're cut off from your home and your cult and your gods, and you're an outsider. But if this community is in fact the new temple, then you're right at home here. You have access to God as a priest, able to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Your temple is now immediately localized in the community gathered around Christ. So yeah, really great insight. John?
Thanks. When you started to talk about being a race and ethnicity and aliens in our country, it got really quiet in the room, and I really appreciated that. It was, and I look forward to more unpacking. I live in San Diego. On Easter Sunday, I drove up the road to our church, which is at the top of a hill that has a cross on it, the Mount Soledad cross. That is a point of contention with all the crisscrossing things about our culture and freedom of speech and religion, and yet also not imposing that in wrong places. Drove by a church that on Easter Sunday, they decided to put American flags along the curb. That was, it confused me a little bit, but it was, you know, the flag has risen again. I don't know what it was. But I feel a little bit, yeah, I feel also like Eric Little in the Chariots of Fire movie, whether it's apocryphal or not, when he's sitting with the British Olympic Committee and they're trying to force him to run, and he says, God knows I love my country, but I can't run on Sunday. And I need this book to help me preach in a Navy town how to... I love my country, but I have a higher allegiance. So thanks for starting that conversation. Thanks a lot for making me cry, but thanks for starting that conversation out of the scripture.
Yeah, I got done doing the New Testament intro for the seminary, and this year what tripped me up was the book of James. Because James has so much to say about wealth and poverty. And I just said to my students, I'm calling down judgment on myself, but I got to tell you what James says. And I feel the same about this. And so let me encourage us to, and if I don't get there, but I think I will, to push me in the next session. Peter's going to say something very directly relevant to this question in the next passage, as he tries to negotiate honoring the emperor and fearing God. And I do think that this is a really helpful place to go to think about that because, yeah, I mean, I think I love my country. I'm so glad to be here. I've lived outside the U.S. and, you know, have a different perspective on it because of that, but there's nowhere else I'd rather live. And people in my family, people that have been hugely influential in my life who've spent their careers in the military. And I want to be a faithful minister of the gospel, not just a reactionary. I don't want sheep in my congregation, in my audience, to stumble because I've misspoken. And so I just really, affirm what you say, wanting to recognize your context, San Diego, a Navy town, that to be a faithful preacher of these texts requires a real contextualization. And I think Peter's struggling with this. We'll see it as he talks to slaves and to wives. These are texts that can be easily dismissed by someone who holds an ideological purity. But the reality is that life is really messy. And I think we're going to be invited to struggle together. So I just, again, put on the table, I don't exactly know what to do with all these texts. My practice is lagging behind what I think I know. But I think this ought to be a safe place where we can just say, man, I'm not doing this well, but how can I do it better? One last question, and we'll take a break.
I'm talking. There we go. As you were talking, this is, people that know me well, this is really emotional stuff for me because my daughter-in-law was deported. And my son and my daughter-in-law spent some time with a guy named Andy Ekblad in the Skagit Valley. And my son was there to help an Assembly of God pastor from Mexico that had been kicked on the ground by our border patrol. The amazing thing, and I, in a way, I'm asking a question I know the answer to, but I see that we're in a muddle. My buddies and I were talking about this on the way down. We stand up to preach. Most of us have 20 minutes, 25 if you're really pushing everything else, cramming it in, to preach scripture. And the more I read this amazing word of God, every word has Jesus behind it. So my question is, I want people not to hear my thoughts. I want to be nailed by the word of God so that when I stand up and I preach, people hear Jesus. And I don't know, I've just been overwhelmed again and again that to be tied to this book and to preach this book is... it is a high and holy calling, but it's such a challenge to take the kind of scholarship that you're showing us and to preach that into the world of San Diego or redneck.
Anybody has any ideas? Thanks for naming that. I think I can. As you said, you kind of answered the question. I just think about Paul's statement, his question in 2 Corinthians 3, who is sufficient for these things? And then he says it's God who's made us sufficient to be messengers of a new covenant. I think there's nothing more humbling than preaching or teaching the word. What comforts me is that the New Testament sees this as a communal activity. That as much as some of us are put out front to and given time and given the task of learning scripture and teaching it, ultimately the community teaches, we teach one another. And the sermon plants seeds that will hopefully bear real fruit in the continuing reflection of the church. Well, a lot of these issues, I think, can only be worked out on the ground, as it were. Thinking about what in my particular context would it look like to treat illegal immigrants as brothers and sisters in Christ, to do so while honoring the state. It might lead to some some new patterns of being that put us in real tension with other commitments. But until we do it or try it out, I don't know that we can theorize about what it would look like. All right, it's 10:30. Why don't we come back at 10:45? And a little before that, I'll start yelling at you, but there's coffee and other stuff out front.